Please rise for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture today comes from the first chapter of Romans, verses 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, His external power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things He has made. So they are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Well, it's so good to be in God's house today, to worship with each of you, especially as we have celebrated Charles Sellers, his initiation into the kingdom on this promotion Sunday, and look forward to tonight for our picnic tonight. I was surprised when I came in this morning to see at 7 o'clock here, Robert Davis was here. Robert and Vicki, we celebrated yesterday their 60th anniversary in Haney Hall. I leaned over to him as I was going through the line and said, I don't know if this is true or not, but I understand that the 61st year is the hardest. I don't know if that's right or not, but he was here this morning, and we're still celebrating, and that's worth celebrating. We're so glad to be in worship with each of you. We need to be here this morning. I need to be here this morning. Mark, thank you for the right way that you read that text. It's a difficult text, isn't it? If you were here last week, we began this series on Romans that we're choosing to call Repurpose. We're remembering how God takes our sinful lives. We're all alike little fixer-uppers that are in need of confession and in need of grace. And this is what God does for us through grace by faith. Last week we began with the signature and salutation, the first seven verses in Romans 1, which, by the way, is twice as long as any other greeting in any other letter that Paul wrote. This is because he's writing this letter to a church that he's never been to. He's yet to go to Rome, although it is his great desire to be there. And so he takes a little extra parchment and a little extra ink to introduce himself to a group of people that he has never actually visited in Rome. And then we also mentioned the context of the letter. I don't know about you, but it always helps me to know the backdrop of the letter, of the situation. And what we learned was that Paul is writing this letter to Rome near the end of his missionary career. The year is 57 CE. He's writing from Corinth, where he is waiting on a boat to go to Jerusalem to take the relief offering that he's been collecting from Gentile Christians to Jews in Jerusalem who have fallen on hard times. He's going to take the offering partly because he wants to alleviate their suffering, but also because he wants the offering to be an expression of the unity of the church that is now struggling between two ethnic cultures, between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And this division was also affecting the ecclesia, the church in Rome. This is the backdrop. It's interesting that the thesis for the whole letter is found in chapter 1, 16 and 17. And I want us to read this together because I think it shapes the entire 16 chapters. This is the thesis statement of the letter to the Romans. Let's read it together. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's own power for salvation to all who have faith in God, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God's righteousness is being revealed in the gospel from faithfulness for faith, as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That's the thesis. And the rest of the note that Paul writes in 16 chapters is how God actually repurposes a fallen creation. And so, Mark, in what you read, which follows the thesis statement, before Paul explains the prescription for a fallen world, the remedy, he begins with our problem. And we do have a problem. He begins with the human dilemma. Some call it the human condition. It's not pretty. It's incurable. It's terminal. And it's universal. It's an epidemic that the Bible explains through the word sin. Finally, here's a subject that I know something about. And maybe you do too. G.K. Chesterton once said, original sin is the only part of Christian theology which can actually be proved. And you don't have to look at your neighbor. You only have to look within. It is empirically verifiable sin, as it was this weekend in Charlottesville, Virginia, as it is in our own community and in our own lives. It is the only part of Christian theology which can actually be proved. Now, I realize we don't hear much about sin. In fact, we don't really hear much about it in the church. We think it's so negative, and often it is. We don't hear much about it, which is cause for concern to me, particularly in lieu of the fact that C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity has no message for those of us who do not realize we're sinners. This is a problem. It's interesting when you study the four Gospels that you note that the people that Jesus struggles with the most are not sinners. They're the people who don't know that they're sinners. Pharisees and often clergy, priests in the synagogue. I've noticed myself in the 21st century a missing element sometimes from our prayers, the absence of the confession of sin. And I wonder sometimes, particularly in our main lines, what happened to the prayer of confession. I read one the other day that's kind of a satire by David Head. It's kind of a public prayer of confession, tongue-in-cheek, in which he writes it like this. Listen. Benevolent and easygoing parent, we have occasionally had some minor errors of judgment, but they're not really our fault. Due to forces beyond our control, we have failed sometimes to act in accordance with our own best interest. Under the circumstances, we did the best we could. We're glad to say that we're doing okay, mostly, perhaps even slightly above average. By your own sweet self, with those who know they are not perfect, be to us, O God, a sweet presence. Grant that we may continue to live a harmless and happy life and keep our self-respect. We ask all these things according to the unlimited tolerances which we have a right to expect from you. Amen. That's pretty weak. Paul will not allow us, nor will the scripture, to take sin so lightly. According to Paul, sin is not an error in judgment. It's not a little slip. It's not a typo. It's not an oversight. Sin is outright rebellion. And God, who is righteous and holy and just, is not okay with our sin. In fact, Paul says that God's response to sin, I didn't say it, he said it, God's response to sin is wrath. Now, there's another word you don't hear much in the church these days. Chapter 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. The word wrath, I don't know about how it strikes you, but it makes me kind of nervous, because the word wrath usually makes me think of emotional rage or fury or lightning rods that God hurls at random sinners. But that's Hollywood, that's not the Bible. The Greek word for wrath is actually orgeo, and it's not a sudden temper tantrum of God. It's not a sudden emotional outburst. It refers to God's fixed, controlled, passionate feeling against our sin. In fact, Paul says that wrath is simply God allowing us to suffer the consequences of our own choices. God does not always rescue us from the ramifications of our decisions. If he did, how would we ever learn? How would you ever teach a child or a teenager if you constantly rescued them from their own mistakes? Eric Hoffer once said, and I agree with this, many of the insights of the saints stem from their experience as sinners. We've learned a lot that way. Verse 24 describes wrath like this. God gave them up in the lust of their hearts. Gave them up. Now don't misunderstand. It's not saying that God gives up on us. It is simply saying that God will give us the desires of our hearts. God will allow us to reap what we sow. Case in point, the prodigal son. You remember Luke 15, where the younger of two boys, who's now of age, comes to the father asking for his early share of the inheritance that's coming to him later. In essence, what he's really saying to his dad is, "Dad, you're worth more to me dead than alive, and I want what's coming to me, and I want it now." He was a baby boomer born out of season. And so he took it, the father gave it to him. Allowed him to take it early. He liquidated the assets and he took off. He left the farm and he went off to a far country. The interesting thing is the loving father did not chase him down and bring him bound in chains back home. If he had done that, the father would have been codependent. He would have been an enabler. What did the father do? He let him go. Because sometimes the quickest way to get a prodigal back home is to let him go. And that's wrath? Sounds a little like grace to me. And the truth of the matter is, wrath is the flip side of grace. It's not rage at all. It's tough love. Back to the text. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, watch this, against all, what? Ungodliness. Now, for your homework today, if you go back home this afternoon and you read verses 26 through 32, you will discover a litany of specific offenses that sort of get us all. If you can't find your sin in there, then we need to worship you. It's a litany of everything from sexual misconduct to gossip. There's something for everybody. Now, oftentimes what we do is we rank sins so that we have the petty misdemeanors all the way up to the queen mother felonies. We rank our sins, but God doesn't rank our sins. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, "Don't judge others because they sin different than you do." In fact, in chapter 2, verse 1 of this letter, judgmentalism may be the most condemned sin of all. But in this litany, there are many who say what Paul is actually doing, he's describing the city of Rome. This is what the empire city looks like. This is the Gentile world. And what I want you to notice is the root of sin is idolatry. You know that word? It is implicit in that word ungodliness, the Greek word for ungodliness. You know what it means? Without worship, without devotion. So the truth is, sin begins when we refuse to acknowledge and worship God. Or worse, when we allow anything else, something or someone, to assume the place of God. It's idolatry. And idolatry, it's never new. It always begins with suppression of the truth. Case in point, Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Adam and Eve, the honeymooners, got into trouble when they were duped by a creature that suppressed God's word? And so the fall of humanity happened when Adam and Eve trusted the word of a creature over the word of the Creator. And what's interesting to me is, you remember the perk, the benefit that the serpent was offering to them? What was it? If you will disobey God, your eyes will be opened. The promise is for knowledge and wisdom. And they took the bait, hook, line, and sinker. But the innuendo of temptation is always the same. You don't need God. You can take God's place. You don't need His word. You can be your own God. You can make your own way. You can be the center of your own universe. Luther defined sin as the curvature of the self upon itself. Self-centered. It's idolatry. I don't know, but maybe that's why the first commandment of the ten in the law says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Because the root problem, the origin of sin, is idolatry. Worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. Now, of course, the Gentile Christians who are specifically being addressed in this chapter, they didn't have the law. So they have an alibi, right? They have an excuse. In fact, you can almost hear the implicit objection: we didn't know the law. God didn't give us a special revelation like the Jews. We didn't get that. But Paul says, hold on to your golden bulls. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that He has made. So if you are living, breathing, if you are a creature made in the image of God, you are without excuse. For though you knew God, you did not honor, worship, there it is again, you didn't worship God or give thanks to God, but you became futile in your thinking and your senseless minds were darkened, and claiming to be wise, you became fools. What's he talking about? He's talking about natural law. He's saying that because we are wonder beautiful people made in the image of a holy God, we have an instinct for God. God is intuitive. Natural law, we have an instinct for what's right. Even before you ever knew there were rules, you have a compass within you. It's instinctive. I think this is why two-year-olds look at you before they take the forbidden cookie. Because they know. If you don't believe in original sin, you have obviously never had a two-year-old. We have one in our family. We went to see him in Roswell, suburb of Atlanta, in July. His name is Charlie. Charlie's in the terrible twos. He's great nephew to Sherry and myself. We made the mistake when we visited Charlie of giving him a bag of chocolates. It was almost dinner time. His mother was not very happy about it, but she looked at her two-year-old son and said, "You can have one, but only one." And he couldn't do it. The old Adam came out in him. He took one and another and another and another and another. And what was interesting was each time Charlie reached inside the bag for another morsel, he kind of looked sideways at his mom and closed his eyes. As if she couldn't see. He knew. But he couldn't stop without some intervention, which his mom supplied. And suddenly the wrath of Charlie was unleashed. My daughter called last night. She said, "I'm spending the weekend with the boys. I've got Charlie." And mother and dad, she said, their mother and dad kind of ran out pretty quick when I got there. I said, "Well, what did the mother say?" And she said, "Haley, good luck." But when I saw that boy and those chocolates, I have to tell you, I saw myself. That's our dilemma. I mean, let's just go ahead and admit it. Sin is not something you necessarily grow out of. You have to have some help. And in the gospel, you find it. But not through denying sin, not through repressing it, but through confessing it. That's the only way to come clean. If there's no problem, then why do we need grace? Douglas Axe, a microbiologist from Cal Berkeley, wrote a book I read recently called Undeniable. In this book, he makes the case biologically that life has purpose, life has design, and because life has design, he says there must be a designer. In fact, he says in the book that it takes more blind faith to be an atheist than it does a believer. And I think he's right. He says today, atheism is more about philosophical preference than scientific evidence. And to prove a point, he quotes Dr. Thomas Nagel, who for many years, one of the smartest men in the world, an atheist from New York University, whose atheism is actually more heart-driven than it is head-driven. He quotes Dr. Nagel, who said this, listen to this, "I want atheism to be true. I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It is that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want there to be a universe like that with a moral order, because if there is, then I may actually be accountable to somebody other than myself." End of quote. And I thought to myself, the desire to be unaccountable doesn't mean you're not accountable. I say all this to say to you what Paul says. This is a serious diagnosis. The wages of sin, it's death. But we have a remedy that matches the diagnosis. God has demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us and repurposed our lives. One word and I'm through. I read again this week a painful story about Robert Courtney. You know the name? Robert Courtney, a pharmacist who diluted the remedy for cancer patients. He would buy chemo drugs in powder form and water them down and sell them for a profit. And many of the patients were wondering why no side effects. They didn't know that they were only getting one-third of the treatment. Consequently, the diluted drugs made Courtney a very rich man, as you can imagine. At one point, his assets, $18.7 million, when they finally realized what he was doing. That man mixed 98,000 adulterated prescriptions for 4,200 patients, and the result was lethal to many who died before their time. He was active in his church in Kansas City, a deacon who sang in the choir. The haunting story reminds me of a universal truth. You cannot save a life with a watered-down prescription. You cannot redeem a soul with a diluted gospel. But why would we? We have a prescription. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the remedy. And when you receive the full dose, there's healing, there's wholeness, there's forgiveness, there's a second chance, there's a do-over, there's a joy, there's a peace, there's a grace that repurposes your life from head to toe in a way that is not only salvific to you, but salvific to others through you. And it starts with reverence for God and confession of sin. That's the prescription. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.